Lord, we thank you this morning for your word and the opportunity to look at scriptures that remind us of some great truths that mean so much to us in our personal lives and our relationship with you. Help us now as we look at what is called the doctrines of grace, that we can come to an understanding that our salvation, our lives, are all about you and they're not about us. We all need to be reminded of that from time to time. And hopefully some of the doctrines or all of the doctrines of grace will help us do that. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, as you know, last week was Reformation Sunday. And we looked together at what is called the five solas of Scripture, or five solas of the Protestant Reformation. We had sola Scripture, Scripture alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. Sola gratia, grace alone. Sola fide, faith alone. And soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. All of these solas are a significant part of the foundation of what it means to be a believer and also to be a Reformed Baptist church. Under the doctrine of grace alone, I mentioned briefly something that is called the doctrines of grace. I mentioned that I would preach on them this Sunday, so that's what I'm doing today. These doctrines of grace, or as some people would call them, the five points of Calvinism, form the foundation of our understanding of God's grace and how it applies to our lives and how it applies to our salvation. Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, the Bible says, salvation is from the Lord. It's not from us. We can't earn our salvation. We can't do anything to save ourselves. Someone has to deliberately intervene in our lives and call us to himself so that we could be saved from the penalty, the power, and the presence of sin in our lives. We did not initiate our salvation. We have no ability or inclination to do so, left to ourselves. Our salvation is totally from God. We must humble ourselves by accepting and understanding that salvation is God's gift to the undeserving sinner, like you and me. We must learn to accept that God is sovereign in the salvation of who he chooses to save and who he allows to remain in their sin. And that's a hard thing to take sometimes. A joke is sometimes made about Reformed Baptist churches. I'll tell you the Reformed Baptist church joke. I had a Baptist joke, but now I'm going to tell you a Reformed Baptist church joke. It has been said that there are only six sermons that Reformed Baptist churches have. Five are on the five points of Calvinism, and one is on the sovereignty of God, and all they keep doing is recycling those sermons. Well, obviously, you know, if you've been here for any length of time, we go into a whole lot more than that, and actually most Reformed Baptist churches do as well. It should be remembered that for much of Christian history, that the doctrines of grace, or the five points of Calvinism, were actually orthodox Christian belief. If you look at the Puritans, that's what they believed. If you look at Baptists, and Baptist churches basically started back in the country of England around 1644, I think was actually the first Baptist church. They were all Reformed in their soteriology, or in their doctrine of salvation. It wasn't until Arminianism kind of crept in and man-centered thinking crept in later on that they started having what they called general Baptist churches, which diminished the sovereignty of God and God's grace in salvation. You know, as you look at our country, as you look at England, and you look at Holland, probably some other places as well, we recognize that Calvinistic theology was actually orthodox Christian theology. We see a rise recently in Calvinistic theology in our country. And basically, the way I look at that is, for the most part, that's just a back to the Bible program. Calvinism is actually what Scripture teaches. I am glad to see that there's been a resurgence of the doctrines of grace in many areas of the world, and believe that while such may end up leading in some cases to smaller churches, because some people can't really handle that, they will ultimately result in churches that are more biblical and more likely to glorify our God. This morning we're going to look at what's called the five doctrines of grace, and these are known as TULIP. You ever heard of TULIP? Anybody? Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. I know you've heard of those because I've talked about those, but they actually put it down as TULIP, so it helps people kind of remember it. So, first of all, we're going to look at the doctrine of total depravity. In case you didn't know it, you're all totally depraved. Now, how does that do for your self-esteem? How'd that make you feel, as they say in mental health, you know? Who cares how we feel, right? We're totally depraved. In other words, we are not able to save ourselves. We can do nothing to initiate or enable our own salvation. There does tend to be a misunderstanding as to what total depravity actually is. It doesn't mean that we're all as bad as we could be. You know, we don't like the idea of total depravity or the term total depravity. We start thinking that people think that we're axe murderers or pedophiles or drug dealers or something like that. That's not what that's saying. It's by God's grace that we aren't like that. It's by God's grace that we haven't gone down some of those roads. But what it does mean is that every aspect of our being has been contaminated by sin. Our hearts, our minds, our wills, our desires, our emotions, even our physical bodies, it's all been corrupted by sin. So that's what total depravity means. It means that the unsaved sinner is so bankrupt, spiritually speaking, that they can do nothing to bring about or contribute to their own salvation. There's nothing you can do left to yourself. It doesn't matter how many times you go to church. It doesn't matter how much money you put in the plate. It doesn't matter how nice you try to be to people or how hard you try not to swear or whatever. It doesn't matter. You can't save yourself. God has to do it. God has to intervene. When Adam fell into sin, he brought spiritual death upon himself and all those who came after him, and that's us. The human race is spiritually ruined. People are in bondage to sin. You know, we look at the world around us and say, what's going wrong? You know, the people, they don't have enough money and they don't have enough education, and we just need to put them all in counseling. And if we do that, everything will be fine. And the answer is no, it's all about sin. People need to repent and come to Christ. Then things will get better. People left to themselves are unable to choose spiritual good over evil. Their wills are no longer free, as Adam's will was. And their entire being, as already mentioned, is corrupted by sin. That's what total depravity says. Westminster Confession of Faith says, man by his fall into a state of sin hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation, so as a natural man, being altogether adverse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. So if you're saved today, who gets the credit? God. That's the way it's supposed to be, because we didn't do it. So, well, I prayed the prayer, or I believe, but who put that desire to do that in your heart? That was God. So let me just share a few passages. And there's a ton of passages, and I'm going to try to go through them fairly quickly, and we'll look some up as we get further into this, but let me just mention some things really fast. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, we're dead in trespasses and sins. That's how we are. 2 Timothy 3, 2, people will be lovers of self. Romans 8, 7, the sinful mind is hostile towards God and does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. 2 Timothy 3, 4, we're lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. John 3, 19, men love the darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Romans 8:21, the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And Isaiah 64:6, our righteousness is as filthy rags in the eyes of God. Before Christ, we were spiritually dead. Before Christ, we were spiritually deaf. Before Christ, we were spiritually blind to spiritual truth. We were slaves to sin. We were unable to fix it ourselves. I had a friend, I haven't seen him for years, but I remember one time he got really upset. He'd been talking to this person about Christ, and they wouldn't listen to him, and they weren't interested in it. And he said, how can you be so stupid as to not to understand your sin and not to understand who Jesus is and come in faith to him? You know, it's not about the guy's stupidity. The guy wasn't stupid. The guy wasn't interested, because there's nothing in the heart of the natural man that has any interest in the things of God. God has to change the heart. And if you're sitting here this morning because, and you're a Christian and you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, it's because God changed your heart. It's not you. You didn't do it. He did it. He even gave you the faith as a gift to believe so that you could get saved. And I know that's hard for people, because we have this idea that it's all about free will, you know, and human beings are autonomous and they can exercise free will, but not in the area of spiritual things. Man left to himself is incapable of coming to Christ. God has to change his heart first. So that's total depravity. So you've learned today that you're totally depraved. Just learn what it really is. We're not calling you an axe murderer. Number two, unconditional election. Unconditional election. It means that God is no respecter of persons, nor influenced by man. His word tells us that from eternity past, God has elected some sinners to be saved from condemnation. Such condemnation is richly and justly deserved by all people. However, due to his love and mercy, not because of any unforeseen merit on the part of these sinners, he has chosen some individuals for salvation and allowed the rest to go the way their sin nature would naturally take them. This doctrine does not make God unjust. Rather, it emphasizes God's grace in that he chooses some for salvation. You know, God is not obligated to save anybody. He really isn't. He doesn't have to. He could have wiped out Adam and Eve the moment they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He could say, okay, that's enough. You guys are done. Zap. And just ended it right there. But instead, even back in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3, he talked about the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And one day that a Messiah would come, or a Savior would come. And he would give people salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. And one writer puts it this way: because of humanity's total depravity, God, of necessity in eternity past, chose certain people to be saved. There was nothing inherently better or different about the chosen people which caused God to choose them. God was totally free in his decision to show grace and mercy to some sinners who deserved nothing but his wrath. This is, in essence, the doctrine of unconditional election. In other words, he elected them without conditions. It's like Deuteronomy 7, where he talks about Israel. He said, I didn't choose you because you were more numerous or because you had certain good qualities that made me choose you. I chose you because I wanted to. I made a sovereign decision to choose you. And God makes a sovereign decision to choose people unto salvation. And if you are saved here this morning, it's because he chose you. Say, well, what about free will? Well, I'm going to tell you that I don't believe the will is free. So what do you mean we don't have free will? If I want to, after I leave church today, I can go to McDonald's for lunch. Or I could go to Burger King. Or I could go to Anita's or whoever or wherever, Big Boy. I could go anywhere I want. See, I got free will, but it's not the same as far as spiritual choices are concerned. We don't have that ability to choose Christ because of our total depravity. Though the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot comprehend them because they are spiritually appraised. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. It's a different situation when it comes to receiving Christ and coming to Christ. And be grateful this morning if you're a Christian, because God chose to intervene in your life and draw you to himself. You didn't deserve it. Nobody deserves it. If we got what we deserved, we would all be in hell right now. It would be over. It would be done. But the reason we're here this morning as a believer in Christ, and we have that hope in the Lord, and we're looking forward to the second coming of Christ, and as we look at our country and our government, we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus, you know? The only reason we have that hope, the only reason we even think about that, is because of God's intervention in our lives. And I want to turn to some scriptures. I got a bunch here, so work with me. Romans 9 would be a good place to start. Romans 9, verses 9 to 24. This will be a little lengthy, but, and I'm not going to spend much time with it, but you obviously will make some, you'll obviously see what I'm trying to say as I read it. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. See, that's a sovereign choice that God has made. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So that it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You see that? You will say to me then, well, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, though willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from Gentiles. Do you see the gist of all that? God choosing to have mercy on whom he has mercy, and compassion on whom he chooses to have compassion. I'd like you to go now to John 6. John 6. I'm just going to read three verses here. And we'll start off with verse 37. I know that you've seen this before. But people have to really think through the implication of what these verses are actually saying. All that the Father gives me will come to me, verse 37. And the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Well, you've got to realize that God the Father is giving a gift to God the Son of certain people, of people that he's calling to himself. And everyone that he gives the Son is going to come to the Son. And the one who comes to the Son will not be cast out. So you, I hope you see that. Verse 44. Now this is another verse that's a little dicey sometimes for people. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. You know, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. In other words, people don't come to Christ unless the Father draws them. Does everybody come to Christ? No. So there's people that God doesn't draw. That's the obvious conclusion. And I don't know why he does it that way, but he does. And he's not, it's not our place to question what he does. Verse 65, and he was saying, for this reason I said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Again, a very difficult verse for a lot of people would really struggle with that. You know, why does God do it that way? 2 Thessalonians 2:13, let me just read it to you. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, loved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith and truth in the truth. So you've got the Spirit setting someone aside unto God's use, and also you have the human responsibility of faith. Two things that we know. One, God is sovereign in salvation, who he calls to himself. He calls some to himself, others he allows to go their own way. At the same time, human beings are also responsible to receive Christ. We know that both are true. We don't always understand how they fit together. In fact, I don't think the final understanding of that particular issue is going to be discovered this side of heaven. But we accept the fact that both are in the Bible. You may have loved ones and friends that you want to get saved. And you may hope somehow that you can share the gospel with them and they'll come to the Lord. And you'll say, well, you're saying that God decides that. You know, let me just tell you something. Unless God calls, unless God elects, unless God predestines, nobody gets saved. So what are you supposed to do for them? You're supposed to pray for them and love them and share the gospel with them. Not try to persuade them necessarily or manipulate them into the truth or try to, you know, keep bugging them about it, but just pray for them and let God do his work. The fact that you're praying about them is a good sign. I don't know how it's going to end up in eternity. Only God knows that. But you do what you're supposed to do and trust that God will do what he is going to do. Spurgeon, you know, some of you have heard Spurgeon because I talk about Spurgeon, that British preacher, well known, very strong in the doctrine of election. And this is what he says. I always like listening to Spurgeon. He says, and he's talking here, I think, to some of his fellow pastors. He says, some of you have never preached on election since you were ordained. These things, you say, are offensive. And so you would rather offend God than man. But you say these things will not be practical. I do think that the climax of all men's blasphemy is centered in that utterance. Tell me that God put a thing in the Bible that I am not able to preach, or that I am not to preach. You are finding fault with my God. But you say it will be dangerous. What? God's truth dangerous? I should not like to stand in your shoes when you have to face your Maker on the day of judgment after such an utterance as that. From a positive perspective, Spurgeon boldly declared that preaching unconditional election is evangelistic. He said, I have never preached this doctrine without seeing conversions, and I believe that I never shall. When people asked him how he reconciled preaching election with extending the gospel, he asserted, there is no need to reconcile them, for they have never quarreled with one another. He was right. Divine sovereignty and gospel evangelization go hand in hand, the former preparing the way for and ensuring the success of the latter. Maybe you don't know this, but the best evangelists have been Calvinists. God has given the best fruits because they're just preaching the truth, and God works with the truth. While all in heaven are there by God's choice, Spurgeon said, those in hell are there by their own choice. He testified, from the word of God, I gather that damnation is all of man from top to bottom, and salvation is all of grace from last to first. He that perishes chooses to perish, and he that is saved because God has chosen to save him. And in other words, salvation is possible only when God's will liberates the human will from its bondage. Total depravity, unconditional election. Now we go to L. Limited atonement, or some people call this particular redemption. This is one of the more hotly contested points of the doctrines of grace. People don't particularly like this very well. Simply stated, this doctrine states that Christ died to save only the elect, that he did not necessarily die for everyone in the world, but he died only for the elect. His atonement for sin is not limited in power or ability to save. Rather, it was limited in extent, according to God's sovereign purpose. John 3:16, right? You know John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but everlasting life. If you talk to most people, if you talk to most Christians, world would be interpreted as God died for every single human being in the world. Okay, that's the way it's interpreted. I'm going to read to you again John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Making the point there, there are certain ones that the Father has given to the Son. Not everybody has been given to the Son unto salvation. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. In other words, people can't come to God unless the Father draws him to himself. Not everybody comes to God. Not everybody comes to Christ. So therefore, God is not drawing everybody unto salvation. That's just the way it is. Verse 65, and he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me, Christ is saying this, unless it has been granted him from the Father. So as you look at that, you have to recognize that the common interpretation of John 3:16 seems to contradict what is said in John chapter 6, verse 37, verse 44, verse 65. To interpret world in John 3:16 to mean every human being in the world would contradict what we see in John chapter 6. So what does it mean? Well, it probably could mean a couple things. It could mean the world of the elect, or it could be referring to the world of people. You know, it could just be referring to the fact that Christ died for people. He died for the world of people. It doesn't mean he died for every single person on planet Earth. There are those who the Father gives to the Son. Not everyone is given by the Father to the Son. No one comes to Christ unless the Father draws him. Everyone is obviously not drawn. It hasn't been granted by the Father for everyone to come to Christ. And I know that may be a hard thing. Now, the thing that's kind of good is we don't know who the elect are, right? We haven't been given a list. Okay, well, here's the elect. You go talk to those people. Just let everybody else go their own way. We don't have that. So what do? We share the gospel with every human being that will allow us to do it. If they start throwing rocks at us, I guess we probably aren't going to be able to do it with that person. But you'll pray for people. Talk to people. We don't know who the elect are. Only God knows that. So we talk to people. We share with people. We love people. And let God do what God's going to do. The fact that we're praying for people is a good thing. The same God that has ordained the ends has also ordained the means by which those ends are to be obtained. The same God that has chosen certain people to be saved has also decreed that salvation would be accompanied by people praying for people and people sharing the gospel. He tells Christians to go ye into all the world, you know, teaching and baptizing, etc. You know, to go out and share the gospel with every living creature. That doesn't mean that every living creature is going to come to Christ. But there is an elect out there chosen from before the foundation of the world. We have no idea who they are. So we just share the gospel and we love people. And if we do that, God may very well use our efforts to bring people to himself. But we do have to overcome the emotional thing that gets us very upset because we, you know, God isn't, some people say, well, God's not fair. You know, if he was fair, he would have died for everybody. Well, God is more than fair. He's gracious. If he was fair, everybody would be in hell. If you want to get right down to it, that's where we all belong. But he's gracious, and he's decided to save some. And he doesn't have to save anybody. Let me read to you Matthew 20, verse 28. The Son came not to be saved, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Not all, but many. Matthew 26:28. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Not all. Again, many. That's the emphasis here. Now I'm going to have you turn with me again. We're in the book of John. This time it's going to be John chapter 17. John chapter 17, verses 6 to 10. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. In other words, the Father gave Christ certain people. I've manifested your name to those people, to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everyone you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them. And they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me. For they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. Christ prays only for those whom the Father gave him out of the world, not for the world in general. That's interesting. It lends support to the idea that Christ only died for the elect, for those the Father had given him before the world began. It supports a limited atonement line of thinking. Christ actually came to save a definite group of people as opposed to providing a way for everyone to be saved. He died for the people he died for without regards to who they are, without distinction, but he did not die for all men without exception. If he did, all men would be saved, which obviously isn't true. He did die for all kinds of men, but not for all men. This subject, again, I know raises a lot of emotion. Many worry that if our salvation is entirely from God, then someone they love might not get saved and that this wouldn't be fair. Right? The problem with that line of thinking is that we don't really want God to be fair if we stop and think about it. As I said, if God's fair, we're all in hell because he's not obligated to save anybody. What we want is a God of grace, a God that does save people and sent Christ to actually die for their sins. If God doesn't exercise sovereign grace in the lives of certain people he has chosen before the foundation of the world, no one gets saved. Without predestination, without election, nobody gets saved. If God doesn't elect certain ones, no one comes to Christ because everyone is totally depraved and we don't have this so-called free will. It doesn't exist. I know people don't like that either. But because God in his sovereignty, grace, and love has chosen certain ones to be saved, has died for them, and has given them the Holy Spirit to regenerate their hearts so they can believe, people can actually be forgiven of their sins and go to heaven. As we share the gospel with people, let us remember that we don't know who the elect are. Again, I'm saying that again. Only God has that knowledge. So don't even worry about it. Just share freely with everyone who will allow us to do so. Pray for them and trust God that he'll take care of that elect thing. So we've got total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement. Now we have irresistible grace. That's the I, T-U-L-I. Irresistible grace is also called effectual calling, efficacious grace, the efficacious call of the Spirit and being transformed by the Spirit. It refers to the fact that God does something unique in the heart of the person he calls and saves. Those who have been chosen from before the foundation of the world will not fail to come to Christ. God's saving grace is irresistible for the elect. If God has chosen someone, they're going to get saved. And his grace will lead them to himself. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 6. Again, we're in the book of John, so it's not too far away. John 6. Verse 37, John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Do you see that? Okay. Everyone that's been chosen is going to come. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. God has chosen certain people from before the foundation of the world. He gives them the Christ, and they will come to Christ because that's what he said would happen. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. If you've been given by the Father to the Son, you're not going to be lost. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Do you see what that passage is saying? You know, all the Father has given to the Son will come. It's irresistible grace. It's not, if God chooses person A to come to him, they're going to come to him. He's going to break down whatever human resistance they have. Do you remember what it was like to be saved when you were saved? This is how it was like for me. Okay, I had this guy that tracked me down when I was in graduate school at Central Michigan University. I used to go out with his sister. He kind of knew who I was. And one day, out of the blue, I'm in my house doing whatever. I rented a house with guys, you know, and I was just sort of hanging out. He shows up at the door. And he asked me to go to this God and life discussion. I said, a God and life discussion? Are they served beer? No. You know, it's just the God and life. So I went to this God and life discussion. You know, I ran into a group of really nice people, and they didn't jam the gospel down your throat. It was kind of where they had a bunch of people there, and they talked, and they shared things, and they shared the gospel, and they had cookies and punch, which I really liked, and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, I ended up staying until about 2 o'clock in the morning talking to one of the pastors. And, you know, and over time, I started going to church. You know, I didn't go to church when I grew up. I didn't even know what a church was, hardly. I mean, I knew. The time when I was a little kid, I went to a church for a short period of time, and I was in a play, a Christmas play, and I was one of the sheep. That was about the extent of my church going, you know. Later on, of course, when I got to this church, I started going. I found out they went 3 times a week. I said, man, that seems kind of excessive, you know. They go in the morning, and they go in the evening, and they come on Wednesday night. I said, man, you guys are gluttons for punishment or something. And then they wanted you to go to Sunday school. I said, man. So, you know, I wasn't saved yet, but I started kind of going. And because the people are nice to me, and they're, I guess they're all praying for me or something. And you know, I got to the point where there was conviction settling in. It was probably several months. Conviction came in, and I knew that I had to do something. I had to walk away, or I had to do something with Jesus. And I remember telling people that I wasn't going to do it. I was going to walk away. I can't do this. I remember the next morning sitting on my bed with my shoe in my hand, and I was just like the Lord said, what are you trying to prove? And I gave up. I prayed right there. It must have been a pretty goofy prayer. I told him I believed, that I was sorry, and then I kind of walked around in a haze for a couple days, and finally went back to church and told them what happened. But I remember it was just like the light came on. Was that kind of like it was for you when you got saved? It was like the light came on. All this stuff is true. And all that other stuff that I've been told, the way I've been living, that's all wrong. And that's how, you know, that's a little bit about my salvation experience. But who turned the light on? It wasn't me. I wanted to go back to the bar. I like going to the bar and drinking and all that stuff. You know, I was kind of going to go do that. But, you know, it was just like the light came on, and all of a sudden, everything changed. And that's God working in the heart of a human being. Because, see, apparently I'd been chosen. I'm such a great guy. How could he not choose me, right? No, seriously. He chose me despite my sin, despite my anger, despite my lust, despite my all the other things that I had. He chose me and saved me. And, you know, one day the light just kind of came on. And God in his sovereignty turned that light on. I didn't turn it on. If I'd had my way, I would have turned the light out and gone off and done what I wanted to do. That's the way it really is. If you think back at your salvation, it was all of a sudden one day you believed and the next day you didn't. Or one day you didn't believe and the next day you did. And that's from God. That's not from us. If it was up to us, we would have walked away. It's called irresistible grace. Turn with me to Titus. Titus 3. Verse 5. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done, and righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration, where God changes the heart, and then you believe. Because if he didn't change the heart, you wouldn't believe. you just walk away. This is a bunch of you-know-what, and I'm going to go do what I want to do, and you people just leave me alone. You're all weird. Just stay away from me. But one day the light comes on, and you've been regenerated, and then you believe. I think that when you get regenerated, you're converted, and you believe it all kind of happens at once. I don't think you walk around for a long time in a regenerated state, then later you believe. It's like bang, bang, regeneration, conversion, you're in. That's how it is. Holy Spirit never fails to bring to salvation those sinners he personally calls to Christ. People who believe the gospel and are saved do so because the Holy Spirit has changed their hearts. Acts chapter 13, verse 48, as many as had been ordained to eternal life believed. R.C. Sproul has this to say. However, the idea of irresistibility conjures up the idea that one cannot possibly offer any resistance to the grace of God. However, the history of the human race is a history of relentless resistance to the sweetness of the grace of God. Irresistible grace does not mean that God's grace is incapable of being resisted. Indeed, we are capable of resisting God's grace, and we do resist it. The idea is that God's grace is so powerful that it has the capacity to overcome our natural resistance to it. It is not that the Holy Spirit drags people kicking and screaming to Christ against their wills. The Holy Spirit changes the inclination and disposition of our wills so that whereas we were previously unwilling to embrace Christ, now we are willing and more than willing. Did you remember how that was? Before, you didn't want to do that. You didn't want to come to Christ. You didn't want to repent. But all of a sudden, bang, your heart changed. He changed your inclination. He changed your disposition. He did that. Indeed, we aren't dragged to Christ. We run to Christ, and we embrace him joyfully because the Spirit has changed our hearts. They are now no longer hearts of stone that are impervious to the commands of God and to the invitations of the gospel. God melts the hardness of our hearts when he makes us new creatures. The Holy Spirit resurrects us from spiritual death so that we come to Christ because we want to come to Christ. The reason we want to come to Christ is because Christ has already done a work of grace in our souls. Without that work, we would never have any desire to come to Christ. That is why we say that regeneration precedes faith, and that's what I believe. So you've got total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, and irresistible grace, and now we have perseverance of the saints. That's the last one. That's the P on TULIP. Perseverance of the saints. I'm just going to read to you what one writer has written. Perseverance of the saints, or it's called preserved in Christ for eternity. Once God has saved elect sinners, he continues to keep them and preserve them by his power and grace and will never let them go. Thus they persevere to the end and can never be lost. If God did not do this, we would inevitably turn back again to the world because of that sin that is around us and within us. Thus, God enables his children to continue in faith and obedience throughout their earthly lives and to pass into God's presence forever. If you're a Christian, God's going to keep you. He's not going to throw you out. Even if you fall into sin, what's he going to do? He's going to make your life so miserable that you're going to repent and come back to him. I'm not asking for a show of hands, but maybe some of you have done that. Maybe we've all done that in some way. Fall into sin, kind of go our own way, and he just doesn't let go. It's called the hound of heaven, the Holy Spirit. This doctrine is not to be taken as a license to go on sinning, as if the believer is free to act in any way he chooses now that he is eternally secure in Christ Jesus. The true believer will show signs of a growing desire for holiness and increasing loathing of sin. Is that your experience? The one who attempts to use the grace of God as an excuse for sinful living is in all probability not a true believer, for where there is spiritual life, the fruit of the Spirit will become evident. If we are truly saved, God will keep us and enable us to persevere in our Christian walk. There's eternal security, which means God keeps us, but there's also the other side of the coin, which is perseverance of the saints. Not only does he keep us, but he enables us and motivates us to persevere in our walk with him. Matthew chapter 24, verse 13. He who endures to the end, or he who perseveres to the end, will be saved. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will perfect it till the day of Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. John chapter 10, verses 28 to 29, And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. That's comforting. So we have total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints, called the doctrines of grace. Some people call them the 5 points of Calvinism. There's no reason to be angry about the 5 points of Calvinism or freak out, as some people hear. Some people do when they hear about it. You know, Calvinism is not a dirty word. And it's John Calvin actually did not originate these. He just organized them a little better and made it so people could study them. As I close this morning, I want to read to you a conversation which took place between a guy named Charles Simeon and John Wesley. Charles Simeon was a Calvinistic pastor, and John Wesley obviously was an Arminian. And so this is Charles Simeon talking. "Sir, I understand that you are called an Arminian, and I have sometimes been called a Calvinist, and therefore I suppose that we are to draw daggers." In other words, they're going to fight. Not really, but disagree. "But before I consent to begin the combat, with your permission, I will ask you a few questions. Pray, sir, do you feel yourself a depraved creature, so depraved that you would never have thought of turning to God if God had not first put it into your heart?" Then he responds, "Yes, I do indeed." "And do you utterly despair of recommending yourself to God by anything you can do, and look for salvation solely through the blood and righteousness of Christ?" "Yes, solely through Christ." "But sir, supposing you were at first saved by Christ, are you not somehow or other to save yourself afterwards by your own works?" "No, I must be saved by Christ from first to last." "Allowing then that you were first turned by the grace of God, are you not in some way or other to keep yourself by your own power?" "No." "What then, are you to be upheld every hour and every moment by God as much as an infant in his mother's arms?" "Yes, altogether." "And is all your hope in the grace and mercy of God to preserve you unto his heavenly kingdom?" "Yes, I have no hope but in him." "Then, sir, with your leave, I will put up my dagger again, for this is all my Calvinism. This is my election, my justification by faith, my final perseverance. It is in substance all that I hold, and as I hold it. And therefore, if you please, instead of searching out terms and phrases to be a ground of contention between us, we will cordially unite in those things wherein we agree." So that was a conversation between a Calvinist. Actually, they agreed on far more than what they were willing to maybe initially acknowledge. God's sovereignty. God's grace. Without it, there is no salvation. May we continue to pray for those that we love that are not yet saved. God is a good God. God responds to prayer. We don't know who the elect are, so don't sit around worrying about that. Just do what God has told us to do. Share the gospel with those that will hear us and pray for them. And who knows what God will do in response to prayer. Again, the same God that has ordained the ends has also ordained the means. He has ordained prayer, and he's ordained the preaching of the gospel to save human beings. So let's just do our thing. We'll let God do his thing, and one day we'll be in heaven, worshiping and glorifying him forever, shall we pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning.